this is just your second time visiting, I need to let you know we talk about more things than just end time passages. So just as Jay explained last week, it just happened to be that he preached through Mark 13, and I, as I work my way through Thessalonians, am on 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to just have us remember a little bit, if you were in life group last week, one of the questions that we had to kind of have us think through these end times realities was, what does this stir up in you? Does this stir up fear? Does this stir up anxiety? Or do you tend to be dismissive and downplay and kind of not really put much emphasis on it at all? As we talked in our life group, I shared with my group that when I was young, I went to a small Christian high school, and I remember very clearly our Bible teacher, older guy, showing us these 70s era end times movies that were intense. They were like super violent, and like the movie, the soundtrack was like intense. And I remember walking out kind of chuckling with my friends, like, oh, that's hokey acting, but like legitimately kind of terrified. Because the way it was presented was like it was this nonstop thriller, and the music escalated, and you're supposed to be somewhat terrified when you consider end times realities. I want to just point out from the beginning, this is the exact opposite of the intention of this writing from Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. Like, we're not supposed to leave this morning somewhat terrified. One commentary puts it this way when summarizing this passage. They say, unlike much contemporary teaching on eschatology or end times, Paul's motive was not sensational, but pastoral. His goal was not to gratify curiosity about the end times, but to comfort confused Christians. Therefore, he limited his instruction to what was necessary to correct the errors that robbed them of their joy, hope, and peace. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning is reminding us of our solid foundation of our joy, hope, and peace. And so I don't want to approach this passage with an undue focus on all of the details surrounding end times. As Jay mentioned last week, there are men of God who are much better theologians than I am, much better preachers than I am, that land in very different places regarding some of the details of these things. And so I want us to approach this with a certain amount of humility. And I think the main focus really of this passage is not all of the precise details at all surrounding the coming of the Lord, the signs that relate to the man of lawlessness, but instead it is the rock solid comfort that we have that in spite of even this, even these terrible things that are described, even so we can stand firm in our salvation. And so let's pray, and we'll begin to look at God's word. God, you are good. As you remind us in your word itself is everything we need for life and godliness. So I pray that this morning, if we come in with just a natural habit of turning in fear or anxiety whenever these sorts of things are discussed, I pray that you would help us to find the joy and the peace of being in you, of being your child, Lord. And if we tend to err on the side of being too dismissive, God, I pray that we are sober-minded, that we are awake when we consider these things. I pray that your word might comfort us this morning, that it might confront us where it is necessary, and that your Holy Spirit might make it come alive as we study it this morning. In your name I pray, amen. So I want to start with the first point, which really is this theme that we see in the first five verses of do not be shaken. Paul's main emphasis is do not be shaken. And what he does then is he compares the man of lawlessness to Christ. And what we'll see as we study here is that there's really no comparison, and that should be a part of our foundation for why we should not be shaken when we start to make that comparison. So let's reread just the first five verses with that in mind. Now, concerning the coming of the Lord and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now we're to the part of this second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. He's moved past chapter one, that sort of introductory greeting, to the main reason why he's written this second letter to them. It seems that this new church in Thessalonica is already mixed up about things that relate to the end times, which was one of the reasons why he wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians. And so we need to stop and see from the beginning in chapter one when it says, we ask you. You see that at the end of verse one, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken. Really, that word, we ask you, carries the connotation of we beseech you, we entreat you, we beg you not to be shaken. So there's this deep sense of pastoral care coming from Paul. There's this urgency connected with this imperative, this command, do not be shaken in mind or alarmed. He is begging them, he's entreating them not to be shaken. And I have to admit that the first few years when I read this passage and I read, do not be alarmed, I thought that Paul was saying, do not be alarmed at the scope of what the day of the Lord means, or don't be alarmed at the trials that will come along with this coming of the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist, or the suffering that will accompany this time for believers in the last days. But I think the context here actually points back to that initial confusion in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. If you want to turn back just a few pages, this is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Remember that the main concern was that the persecution and suffering that the early church in Thessalonica was experiencing, what meant that they were already in the final day of the Lord, and that the gathering of the church of Christ had already taken place, and somehow they had missed it. They had been left out. They had not been truly saved. And so that's why Paul is saying, do not be shaken. Like, don't let that thought into your mind. Don't be shaken when you consider the certainty of your salvation. And what we find here in chapter 2 is that some of these same worries have crept back into the church. Look at what it says in verse 2. Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. It seems that not long after that first letter from Paul, a false letter or some other sort of deception has come to this church. And it seems like this message actually came from Paul. That's what he says. It seems to have come from us. And that false message has succeeded in deceiving and confusing the church into believing, once again, that the day of the Lord has already come. And so Satan is trying in this section here to distract and deceive these believers with the same tricks that he tried earlier in the first letter to the Thessalonians. And so Paul is urging these believers, he's reminding them, he's saying, do not be shaken in mind or alarmed, or be alarmed. Meaning that he's reminding these believers, he's reminding us as believers today, that we need to first of all battle for our minds. We need to remind ourselves of the truth of what Scripture says, what we already know of these things, so that we're not easily deceived. Paul is telling the Thessalonians, arm your mind with the truth of what will happen. Do not be surprised by it. Do not be alarmed. It will be terrible. It will be widespread, but it will also be short-lived. And ultimately, Christ will bring it suddenly and utterly to an end. But don't miss the paradox there. Paul is about to explain things that should cause us to be extremely alarmed. Like, humanly speaking, we see this and we're like, I should be alarmed. And yet he's saying, don't be alarmed. But we need to remember the source of our not being alarmed is that rock-solid reality of Christ in us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is given to every believer, that allows us to say with the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 6, that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I just want to point out that sure declaration of hope, of the enduring salvation of our Savior, it comes shortly after a chapter in Hebrews that is full of details about faithful men and women that said that sort of thing, and ultimately many of them were persecuted. They suffered and they died because they were not willing to give up their faith. So when it says that the Lord is my helper, I can do everything, what can man do to me? We're not saying man cannot touch our bodies, our flesh, like that can happen. He's reminding us ultimately our soul is secure in Christ. Man can do nothing. And scripture really is full of examples like this. Let me just cite one more for you. In 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11, it says this, "But we, believer, we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who are alive, who live, are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." So I think it's with this attitude in mind that Paul reminds the believers of some of the signs to watch for in regards to this day of the Lord. Like, this is the foundational mindset that we need to have. And then he continues in verse 3. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Paul's basically saying, look, let's just remember these two details that are indicators that the day of the Lord has actually come. The first, he points out, is that there's this rebellion that will come first. And the second is he points out that the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And we see similar sort of language in Jesus' own teachings about the coming of the age in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is the parallel passage to what we looked at in Mark 13 last week. So let me just read a few verses from Matthew 24 and see if you can catch the similarities between our passage here in Thessalonians. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This term rebellion from 2 Thessalonians 2:3, when it says the rebellion will come, has the root word of apostasia. It's that word we get apostasy from. It's that same idea. The word apostasy literally means a falling away. And so we see the exact same echo, the parallel in Jesus' teaching when he says, many will fall away. They're essentially saying the same thing. Paul is saying in our passage that there will be a widespread falling away from the true, authentic gospel that will take place around the world during this time. And without getting into like a whole new sermon on Matthew 24, I do want to point out that Jesus warns us that before this happens, there will be many birth pains of tribulation before the final day, meaning that there will be many rounds of tribulations. There will be sort of these preview falling away sort of events that are happening throughout history. That's what he says in Matthew 24, 4b to 8. I just want to highlight a few sections. It says, Jesus is saying, see that no one leads you astray. And then in verse 6, he says, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not here yet. And then in verse 8, he says, these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Do you see the parallels between our two passages? Both passages talk about not being deceived, not being led astray. Both passages talk about not being alarmed, even though terrible things will happen. And both passages talk, above all, about the comfort of the perseverance of the saint, perseverance of the believer in spite of great difficulty and opposition. Taken together, we can see that both Paul and Jesus are pointing out that there will be a widespread apostasy or falling away from Christ in the world, and yet in both passages, we are clearly shown that there is an authentic band of true believers that will not be deceived and will stand firm throughout it all. So, believer, take great hope when you consider these things. Because even though many pretend Christians or people who call themselves Christian in name only, even though they may be carried away by the deception of Satan, we are comforted with the reality that those who are truly in Christ will not be led astray. We will be given the ability to stand firm. The second sign that Paul points to here, the warning that he gives, is found at the end of verse 3, that the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so most commentators agree that this refers to the Antichrist, a person who is consumed with the worship of himself, so much so that he actually dares to proclaim himself to be God. And we need to remember when we consider these things, these categories, for example, of the Antichrist, what it says in other passages such as 2 John 2:18. John tells us in this letter, children, at the last hour, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Who is the liar? In verse 22, he says, but he who denies that Jesus is Christ, this is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So John tells us that the root of the spirit of the antichrist is a denial of Jesus as Christ. In our passage here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul details that instead of affirming Jesus as Christ, that Antichrist will go further and lift himself up for worship in place of God. And what's more is that for a time, it will seem as though the whole world has gone after and has actually believed this. But don't miss the big flow of this passage. Zoom out for just a little bit with me and look at verse 3. Paul says, don't be alarmed in any way. And then he says that the man of lawlessness, he's going to be revealed. He's also called the son of destruction. And then it explains to him a little bit. And then it says in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then verse 8 gives us this comfort. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill, Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And so I want us to see that the overall intent of this passage is to show believers, one, in the first place, we need to see that lawlessness, the lawlessness of sin, is already at work in the world. Like it's already happening. And two, that this power will escalate and finally culminate with the Antichrist, or that man who personifies lawlessness himself. But behind all of this, that there is great comfort in these things. And I say comfort because even in the name of the man of lawlessness, he is called the son of destruction. which means not only will he bring evil and destruction upon the world, but also he himself is doomed to destruction. Like, it's part of his name. He is the son of destruction. It will come to him. It is certain. And verse 8 makes it even more clear. It says in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed. And Paul anchors us. He's going to be revealed, and we need to hold on to this truth, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Like, there will not be an epic struggle of good and evil. There will not be this cosmic wrestling of this lawless man. We know who will win. What does it say? Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. Like, he doesn't even have to lift a finger, and he will utterly bring him to nothing. Take comfort. Scripture is clear to anchor us in the definite reality of the utter defeat of Satan and the Antichrist. And the power of the Antichrist and his power will be utterly defeated. And then we have that anchor, and that launches us into this explanation of just how evil it will be. So he reminds us of that certainty before he gets to the rest of the verses here. Look with me at the rest of the verses. So verse 8, we're reminded that he will be killed by the breath of the mouth of Jesus, will be brought to nothing. And then verse 9 tells us, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but instead had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want us to remember that even as far back as the magicians in Pharaoh's day, when Moses comes to perform miracles to demonstrate the plagues, there is a very real and evil force that these sorcerers, these magicians of Pharaoh, they tap into in order to imitate those first three plagues. You can look at it and study it out more yourself. It's in Exodus 7 and 8. I just want to point out that they are able, by these evil arts, to mimic or duplicate the first three plagues of turning the staff into a snake, turning the Nile into blood, the water into blood, and summoning frogs. But I also want us to remember that immediately in that context, from there on out, they're like, we can't compare. Our power does not compare. And they actually, these pagan evil magicians, are forced to come and admit to the Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can do nothing. But I want to point this out because in many, if not most of the passages in the Bible that talk about end times, there's a clear warning not to be fooled by very real signs and wonders, miraculous things, unnatural things that have an evil source in Satan. And I think this is a blind spot for many people in our secular world that say, I'm just going to trust science. There's no such thing as miracles. There's not demons. There's not angels. Nothing supernatural can ever occur. We can always explain it with science. I think that this mindset sets itself up to be deceived because Scripture warns us that Satan will produce very real signs and wonders that are clearly supernatural and that many will be led astray because of those. I just have to point out, when it says that there are false signs and wonders, it doesn't mean they're false in the sense that they're like a magician's trick and it's not even real, it's just you're fooled, it's a sleight of hand. No, they're real, but they're counterfeit signs and wonders. Just like Pharaoh's sorcerers had a real sort of source of power, that power was evil. It was counterfeit. Its goal was to deceive and destroy, which is what verse 10 tells us. And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. One commentator summarizes verse 10 this way: eternal destiny is bound up with truth. To embrace error, however powerfully and plausibly it may be presented, including with signs and wonders, is dangerous business. In our age, when truth is increasingly viewed as relative and personal, thoughts about power and consequences of embracing error move to the periphery. But I want us to see, even beyond this, that really verse 10 is a description of the natural state of all of us before Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us very clearly that you, as in you, plural, you all were dead in the trespasses of sin in which you once walked, like voluntarily walking, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Which is to say, without the inbreaking of God's truth in our lives, in the lie of sin, without the transforming power of grace at work, we are all those who would refuse to love the truth, who would instead choose to align ourselves with the prince of the power of the air, because the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, actively living in the passions of flesh and submitting to wicked deception is the default of our sinful nature without grace. And so the immediate remedy to this lawlessness, this evil desire to satisfy sin, it is not in a detailed explanation about end times with charts and maps and predictions and dates. The remedy is the gospel. That is our only hope, which is what Ephesians reminds us of. God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we all were dead in our trespasses. Like when we were following after the deception of sin, Christ made us alive. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So I just want to point out that the answer for future suffering and difficulty and end times realities that we are looking at here is the exact same as it is for us today. The answer is Christ, is standing on grace alone. And then Paul goes even another level deeper when we look at 11 and 12. He says, in this time, God sends them a strong delusion, a deluding influence, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And now, this really is the pattern all throughout Scripture. Like, there's not a neutral middle ground that is left to us in Scriptures. It's not like someone can say, I'm going to reject Jesus as my only way to be saved because that seems too intolerant. I want other paths to Jesus. But at the same time, I'm going to choose to not participate in immorality. I'm going to somehow find this middle ground. No. Scripture doesn't present that option, that reality. Scripture tells us that to reject the truth of the gospel is to submit to a strong delusion and to be condemned by not believing the truth, but by instead having pleasure in unrighteousness. So if you are here this morning and you have not thrown yourself only on the grace of Christ, I pray that you might repent and that you might do so even now. But for those of us here this morning that are in Christ, that have received his grace, fellow believer, we are assured of incredible things in this passage, which I think really serves as sort of our application this morning. Look at verse 13 through 17 and all of the incredible things we are assured of and reminded of in verse 13 through 17. Look at this with me. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Do you see the shift here of Paul's focus? He's reminding believers, look at the rock solid hope that you have in Christ through his gospel. Look at what it says in verse 13, brothers. It says, we are beloved by the Lord because he chose us as first fruits to be saved. Like Ephesians 1 reminds us that before the foundations of the world, you were beloved by God, fellow brother and sister, to be adopted into his eternal inheritance. This is a certainty. This is not a fool's hope. It is not based on my ability to do it, to maintain it, to earn it. It is based on God's eternal purposes. So the first application we can have from this morning is this: be renewed in the certainty of your salvation. Take great comfort and joy in the fact that God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Do you see the two aspects there of salvation that Paul is highlighting? Paul's saying the Spirit works in you to drive you towards holy living through this constant renewing of the depth of the truth of the gospel. Not only reflecting on that one-time event of salvation and justification, yes, amen, reminding ourselves that Christ has declared paid in full over our sins. He has washed away every stain of sin in justification. It is finished, debt canceled for all of time. But also, even more, he continually transforms us. It says, saved through sanctification, that transformative power of Christ striving to make us more like him, which is only possible, as Paul points out here, sanctification by the Spirit. How? By belief in the truth. As we integrate God's truth of Scripture more and more into our daily lives, the result will be that we will be fleshing out, working out that sanctification process. So, fellow saint, be renewed in the truth that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, he works in you to cause you to strive for sanctification and to hold on with certainty to God's truth. It does not depend just on your ability. And the third application I think we can have very clearly from this whole passage, I think this is the main application, is stand firm. Stand firm, do not be shaken. Look at what it says in verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain or share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just stop and consider that reality for a minute. He says that through the gospel we can share or we can obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is true in at least two different levels. On the one side, we could say that this refers to what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2:21 when he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So in that sense, we are suffering as Christ suffered, our following of his example, our fleshing out of salvation through sanctification, our desire to have our whole lives consumed with displaying the glory of God through the gospel that God delights to save sinners, is a way of sharing in, like showcasing the glory of the gospel in our lives through our just humble obedience. But there's more. I think this phrase that you may obtain or share in the glory also is forward-leaning. It's looking into the future that one day, brother and sister, we will be able to share in contemplating the full glory of Christ one day in heaven. Believer, be reminded, be comforted with the glorious future that we have to look forward to. It is certain. We will one day be able to interact without barrier of sin with the person of God, the creator of the universe. And we will be able to worship him unhindered by sin. We will actually participate in glory. Which brings us, I think, to the joyful reality of this final section in this passage. Like the joy just should keep building for us. Verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." It says, "So then." So Paul's saying, like, in light of all of this, all the riches you have in Christ, all of the Spirit's working in you to enable you to even desire to be sanctified, all of the traditions that have been handed down, or Scripture itself that has been handed down to you that you can study and meditate on, that can guide you, in view of all of this, what should be our response? What does it say in verse 15? "So then, brothers, stand firm." We don't just grit our teeth and tell ourselves, "You can do it, stand firm, pull yourself up from your bootstraps." No. Verse 16 and 17 reminds us of something essential. What does it say in 16 and 17? "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts." Jesus is going to comfort your heart. God is going to comfort your heart, and he is going to work to establish you in every good work and word. It does not depend on your ability, your determination alone. Paul links Christ and the Father's love as the foundation for our eternal comfort and good hope. Good hope in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, just look for a moment. What is the result of standing firm in these traditions, in these scriptures that we've been taught? What does it say in verse 17 will be a natural result of this reality? How does the chapter end? What is the result of Jesus and God's love and their good hope and grace in our lives? Is that they will actually be working. God and Christ will be working to comfort our hearts and to establish us in every good work and word. So do not be overwhelmed. Even in the most terrible times imaginable, these last days that Paul is talking about, take comfort. God is actively working to comfort your heart and establish you to stand on his truth in words and actions like now. We don't have to wait for that future event. Do not be shaken. Do not be alarmed. Let's pray. God, you are good. You have reminded us over and over through your